From verse 13, it's on page 1155 in the Chapel Bibles, right at the bottom of the far right-hand column, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1155. You all found that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." Now let's pray for a moment and then we'll explore these verses. Father, thank you for your words to us this morning. Your word, just remind ourselves that it's your word, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It's filled with truth that we need to hear. And Father, I pray this morning that our hearts and minds will be open and attentive once again to hear your voice, to hear your challenge, to hear your encouragement. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, way back in 2001, the BBC produced a three-part documentary around Easter time called The Son of God. And it was an investigation into the historicity, the historical accuracy of the gospel events. And it was fronted by the journalist Jeremy Bowen, who we are seeing a lot of at the moment, bless him, because he's literally on the news every single day reporting from Israel. And back in 2001, Jeremy Bowen was the Middle East correspondent, and he fronted this three-part documentary, Son of God. And he was interviewed about the documentary and about how he had found it and how he had approached it. And he said some interesting things. So one of the things that was a revelation to him, one of the things that he said was, he said, "I thought you couldn't corroborate anything that was in the Gospels." I thought it was all made up by people who were trying to push a point. He said, "I thought you couldn't corroborate anything that was in the Gospels." He had no idea that there was any kind of historical accuracy to the Gospels, which I found quite puzzling. I'd have kind of thought if you were the Middle East correspondent, you might want to do a bit more research into into the three key religions that coincide in Jerusalem. But I guess there are so many people who would kind of make that assumption. Well, the Gospels are just, they're just invented. They're just made up by people who wanted to believe those kind of things. And, Jeremy Bowen, obviously a very, very well-educated, very capable man. And yet it came as a complete revelation to him that anything in the Gospels had any kind of historical accuracy. Then he went on and he said something else interesting. He said, "The important thing is not what Jesus was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been." Just think about it. Which again, for someone who's very intelligent, is a really daft thing to say. The important thing is not what he was and what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been. So it's a bit like saying, I'm going in for brain surgery next week. And it's not important that the person in a white coat is or isn't a brain surgeon. What's important is that I believe they're a brain surgeon. That's what matters. I mean, when you think about it, it's ridiculous. Of course it matters. If you're putting your hope for eternal life in someone, then it does make a difference whether they're just Joe Bloggs from down the street or whether they're the Son of God. So it's not important what we believe him to have been. It's important who he actually was. And then he said, the last thing he said in this interview was, because he was kind of, I think, taken aback by what he discovered in the course of fronting this program. And he says, "A massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people, follows his memory. That's pretty remarkable 2,000 years on. So, interesting that 2 billion people follow his memory. We just remember nice things about Jesus. So we remember what he did, and we remember what he said. And this, you know, this sort of penniless carpenter turned preacher who you know, never commanded an army, never had an empire, is somehow we remember him, and he's transformed the world and transformed lives. So it is vitally important that we understand and are convinced about who Jesus actually was, because we don't meet here this morning because we're remembering someone who lived 2,000 years ago. We're here because we believe that person is with us. And so it's important that we kind of understand, well, why do we believe that Jesus is alive? What's the evidence, and how is he alive, and what difference does that kind of make to the way we live our lives? And I'm just going to flick through. If you want to turn back to John's Gospel, John chapter 20, 19-ish, so page 1088, the Gospels are just, they're littered with clues that point towards the resurrection and point towards the evidence that Jesus is alive. Because there are so many people over the years who have disbelieved the resurrection, have thought it couldn't possibly have been true, and then they've dug into the evidence and come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is the only way that explains the events. And so many people over the years have set about that task. Some of you may be familiar with Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? He was a journalist, he was an advertiser. He wanted to disprove any kind of supernatural element to the Gospels. Wanted to disprove, say, that there's nothing supernatural about Jesus's life. And so he investigated and he dug into all the evidence and came to the conclusion that Jesus was alive. And he writes in the foreword to the book, he says, I set out to write one kind of book and I've ended up writing a completely different book because he looked at the evidence. So let me just go through. I'm going to pick up in John chapter 19, verse 38, and just pull out a few of those clues. So chapter 19, verse 38, this is the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, and who is a secret disciple of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who's earlier had that conversation with Jesus about being born again, they bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, to embalm Jesus's body, or 34 kilos. So this just tells us that they had no expectation that Jesus was going to come back to life. As far as they were concerned, as far as the disciples were concerned, Good Friday was a disaster. All their hopes and dreams had been shattered. They had no framework for understanding that Jesus might come back to life. They had this Jewish belief that at the end of time, there would be a general resurrection of all people at the same time for the day of judgment. They had no framework within which they could understand an individual being raised to life. And so they bury Jesus's body like they're never going to see it again. They spend a lot of effort, 34 kilograms of this sort of sticky, gooey, honey-like substance. They embalm his body and they wrap him up because they're not expecting to see him again. They're burying him, and as far as they're concerned, they're not going to see him again. So that's one of the clues that we have, is there's no expectation that Jesus' friends expected to see him again. And then the beginning of chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, one of the things that Jeremy Bowen said was he said he thought that the Gospels were all made up by people who were trying to push a point. So people were inventing an account because they wanted people to believe what they believed. Well, if you were doing that, you would not have Mary Magdalene as the first person on the scene. You would not have a woman as the first person on the scene, because 2,000 years ago, women had no legal status and they couldn't be called as witnesses in a court of law. So if you're inventing an account that you want people to believe, you are going to have men as the very first witnesses. You're going to have Peter and John, and yet they are, you know, they're second and third on the scene. It's Mary Magdalene who arrives first. And if you read Luke's account, you see that you know, the men just don't get it. You know, Mary comes and tells them and they think she's off her head. You know, it's not just that they don't, you know, they really don't believe. So that tells us that this is not an invented account, because if it was an invented account, you just wouldn't have done it like this. You would have had Peter as the first one, and Peter would have gone in and instantly believed. But it takes time. So that's another little, a third little clue is the fact that when they do go in, what do they see? Verse 6, Simon Peter arrives, goes into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So what does that clue tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus' body hadn't been taken. It hadn't been stolen. Because if you were going to steal it, you would run in, grab the body, and run off with it. You wouldn't stop to spend quite a long time unwrapping it and leaving behind the only valuable thing that was there in the first place, which is the linen and the spices. So the cloths are still there, but Jesus isn't. So we know that Jesus' body wasn't stolen. And then just another little clue, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. So they're terrified. They're in a room together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Their leader, their rabbi, has been killed, and now they're expecting to be rounded up and killed as well. That's their expectation. They just don't understand what is going on. They had no understanding of what the resurrection meant when Jesus talked about it. It just didn't register with them. They're terrified. They're disillusioned. They're in shock. And then Jesus appears. So there are all of these clues. And there are lots of, you know, other clues as well. You know, who did move the stone? The tomb is being guarded. Read Matthew's gospel. The tomb is being guarded by Roman soldiers. Where did Jesus's body go to? So just the historical evidence for the fact that Jesus is alive is compelling when you look at it, when you drill into it. But the thing I really wanted to kind of think a bit more about was, in what sense is Jesus alive? And just focus on the fact that Jesus is physically alive, not just spiritually alive. I was horrified to realise it's 40 years ago that some of you may remember a very controversial former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who was consecrated as Bishop of Durham in 1984. And he had a very, he had a kind of very spiritual idea, sort of spiritualised everything about faith. So he was very happy to declare that none of the kind of physical things in the gospel, none of it, it didn't matter whether or not it had happened at all. So often journalists knew they could get a good controversial quote out of him at key times. So they'd often go and interview him before Christmas, because he would say things like, "Well, I think Mary was probably raped by a Roman soldier," which of course stirred up a lot of controversy, coming from a senior bishop in the Church of England to say, "Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where Jesus came from." And then at Easter they'd interview him and he'd say, "Oh, I think it's just a trick with bones." Because it was just all completely sort of spiritualized. But actually it's not. And it's very important that we understand that Jesus is not just alive in some spiritual way, but that he was physically raised from the dead. He was not just raised, but he was resurrected. So the disciples are meeting together in a room and it's locked. The room is locked. And then suddenly Jesus is there with them. So somehow Jesus has got into the room through a locked door, and yet he's physically present with them. They recognize him. They know who he is. So he has a physical presence that they recognize, but it's a physicality that is very different from the physicality that he had when he was brought down from the cross. You go on into John 20 and, you know, Thomas isn't there the first time, and then Thomas is there the second time. And Thomas says, "I want proof." And so Jesus says, "Well, if you want, you can put your fingers into the marks in my hand and put your hand in my side. Jesus is physically present with them, and yet it's a different physicality. It's a resurrected physicality. It's a It's a foretaste of what we are looking forward to. Because what we're looking forward to is not some kind of future spiritual existence. We're looking forward to creation being renewed. In the next life, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will have bodies that are just as physical as these ones, only more so. Bodies not just raised, but resurrected. I think so often we don't get our heads around this. We sort of have this idea that we'll die and we'll just sort of float around in heaven playing harps on a cloud. And it's because the church very early on bought into a Greek way of thinking that separated physical things from spiritual things and said physical things are bad and need to be left behind. Spiritual things are good and need to be pressed into. And very early on in the history of the church bought into that way of thinking. And a whole load of misunderstandings came out of that. The whole thing of, you know, monasticism and asceticism and, you know, mortifying the flesh in order that we can press into spiritual things. It's a completely un-Jewish, un-Hebrew way of thinking about things. Because in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's all together. You can't separate physical and spiritual. That's why God put Adam and Eve in a garden that they could enjoy. That's why in the story of the father and his two sons in Luke 15, there's a feast that is thrown for the younger son when he comes home. He's not just given a harp and told to go and sit on a cloud and play worship songs forever. This is a depiction of God's love for us, and it's no mistake that there's a party that is thrown. It's no mistake that there's rejoicing in heaven when someone is saved, because that's a very Jewish way of doing things. You throw a party. That's why the wedding at Cana went on for 7 days. Because if you're going to throw a wedding, you don't want to get it over quickly with. You want to rejoice for 7 days. So Jews are big into parties. Why? Because God is big into parties. And that's what he is preparing for us, is a very physical existence with him. And it's really important that we understand this. This is why the word was made flesh. This is why the ascension is so important. Jesus just didn't, you know, dissolve into the ground or evaporate into a cloud. The disciples watched Jesus ascend physically into heaven. They're trying to describe something that is almost indescribable, but that's what they describe, is they were with Jesus, he was physically with them, and then physically he ascended into heaven. Now that kind of blows our mind, and I've heard preachers try and sort of explain it away, because it just sounds so bizarre that Jesus ascended into heaven. So they try and spiritualize it away, but that's what the disciples saw. Jesus was, he was resurrected. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus. Because Jesus is physically sitting at the right hand of the Father. It sort of changes the whole way we think about this life and our expectations of what Jesus will do for us in this life. That Jesus is as concerned about our physical lives as he is about our spiritual lives. That's why we pray for healing. That's why I have an expectation that God's kingdom will break in those ways, that we will pray for people and see them healed. Why? Because God is giving us signs that he's as concerned about our physical bodies as about our spiritual bodies, that our bodies are going to be resurrected, are going to be renewed. And Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he's trying to encourage the church in Thessalonica, and he says, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," by which he means Christians who have died, "or to grieve like other people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's all very, very physical. Jesus is coming back physically. He's bringing the saints with him. And he says, we who are still alive, left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why? What's the direction of travel? Is it because we're going with Jesus to another place called heaven? No. The imagery is of an advance party going out to greet a returning king who is coming back. That's the imagery. We who are still left alive and are left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Why? To bring him home. To bring him home to a new creation, a newly created earth. It's all very physical. We will be transformed. Our bodies will be transformed. But that's what we are looking forward to. So it's important not just that Jesus is alive in some kind of spiritual way. What we believe in our Christian faith is that Jesus is physically alive. The Word became flesh. And then the damage that was done by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the rejection of God that allowed sin and death to enter into the world, that damage was reversed by the second Adam, Jesus, living a perfect human physical life, dying but not being held by death because death couldn't hold him because he was perfect, and then being resurrected to a new physical life as the first fruits of those who will follow. So I'm looking forward to this new life. I'm looking forward to this new creation. I'm looking forward to those that I've known and loved who have been, you know, have suffered in this life, those who've been disabled in this life, those who've been disadvantaged in this life. I'm looking forward to seeing them with their new bodies. I'm looking forward to my friend Paul Bennison running around and jumping up and down, which he wasn't able to do for 25 years. I'm looking forward to seeing my mum, who was, you know, paraplegic by the end of her life and in a wheelchair. I'm looking forward to seeing her running around. I'm looking forward to Jean with 20/20 vision, and you know, I'm looking forward to all of us that have got, you know, bits failing, and you know, it's all going to be renewed. It's all going to be very physical. That's the importance of the resurrection. Let me just end with this story, which I love. I may have told it before, but a story of a lady who knew she was dying, and so she wanted to prepare her funeral service before she died. And so she called in the pastor to talk through her funeral arrangements, and they planned the service. And then at the end, just as he was about to leave, she said, "Oh, one more thing, pastor." She said, when I'm buried, when I'm put in my coffin, can you make sure I've got a fork in my right hand? I want a fork in my hand." And he looked at her a bit, you know, a bit puzzled. He said, "What on earth do you want a fork in your hand for?" And he said, "Well, when we have those shared meals at church, at the end of the first course, when things are being cleared away, someone always says, hang on to your fork because the best is yet to come. Because you've had your first course and now, you know, dessert is coming and you need to hang on to your fork." So she said, "That's why I want to have a fork in my hand, just as a sign that the best is yet to come. I've lived this life, but the best is yet to come." That's why it's so important that we believe not just that Jesus is alive, but we understand that he is physically alive and reigning at the right hand of God, because it gives us hope, a certain hope for the future. We know what we're looking forward to. We know that sin has been defeated, that death has been defeated. You know, Paul says, if this isn't true, then we are deluded and we are to be pitied in this life. As Jeremy Bowen said, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. It matters more than anything, because if Christ isn't alive, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins and we have no hope. But he is, and we do. So let's take a moment or two.